Good morning, everyone. It's getting to be that time of year where the sun shines on the back of my head, so it's not so bad today. It helps me see the notes because my eyes are getting old, so fighting off the reading glasses so far. I just enlarged the font on my sermon, so we're going to do something a little bit different this morning, which I don't like to do. I feel uncomfortable about, but I have a message on my heart that I want to bring you. An introduction to Romans 7, and what I want to do is I want to talk about how we approach God's Word. And I'm doing this at this point because we're just coming out of this really profound text in Romans 6 and all these good things that we've learned, and I want to be sure that we're starting with God's Word as we come into Romans 7. So I feel compelled to bring this message, this instruction, perhaps warning, as we come out of Romans 6 and begin to consider the words, the teaching of Romans 7. And the core of the message that I want to bring this morning is this. In our life, in our studies, in our applications, in our preaching and teaching and worship, and every aspect of our daily walk in this world, we must start with the Word of God. As we approach the Word to study it, we must start with the words. And I know we would all say amen to that. We would affirm that we want to start with God's Word, that we want His truth to be the foundation of our lives and ministries and our witness. But I know also that the schemes of Satan are subtle, that the forces of evil are continually at work in this world. The whole world lies in the sway of the wicked one, as John says, and our tendency is to come in different ways and think different thoughts and not take what God says in His Word for ourselves. The church is not exempt from this reality. I think Paul had similar concerns on his heart when he wrote to the believers in Corinth in 2 Corinthians 11, where he said, "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." The reason I bring these things up at this point in our study of the book of Romans is because we are coming out of this tremendous chapter containing profound truth for our understanding of the Christian life. We've been studying for months now the amazing truths concerning who we are in Christ, the contrast between the man in Adam and the man in Christ, and what this means to us today and tomorrow and every day of our life on this time on the earth. The truth that we died with Christ, that we were united to Him in His death, burial, and resurrection, that we were made righteous in Christ, that we are now new men, no longer under law, sin, and death, but now under grace, righteousness, and life. We are free from sin, free from the law and the fear of death. We are dead to sin, but alive to God, free in Christ to obey Him, to do what is right, to live for Him and bear fruit unto holiness for the salvation of men and for the glory of God. All of this truth is so profound and so important to know and for us to reckon continually each day and then to yield to His power. And as we come to Romans 7, Paul is really just going to continue this contrast between Adam and Christ, between law and grace, sin and righteousness, between death and life. But as we come to this chapter, I feel there's a great danger, a danger that I want to highlight this morning to use as an introduction to Romans 7, to set our minds as we begin our study of this chapter and continue with the next few messages in our exegesis of this text and the application in our lives. The danger is that we would come to this chapter and miss the crucial teaching of verses 1 to 6 by focusing on the rest of the chapter and interpret and apply it on the grounds of our own experience. In doing this and making this error of interpretation by our own experience, we run the risk of undermining all that Paul has just taught us in Romans chapter 6. And this is not some remote possibility, some fringe idea or error. My brothers and sisters, the reason I believe this is important is because interpretation by experience is the predominant way that this chapter is taught and applied. So this morning I want to just introduce the chapter, the first six verses, but really pause and think about the importance of starting with God's Word when we study, when we preach and as we live our lives day to day. So let's consider four points in this vein. First, we're going to see that we must not start with our experience. Second, we must not start with theology. Third, we must not start with the wisdom of the world. And fourth, we must start with God's Word. So our first point this morning, we must not start with our experience. When we come to God's Word to study together, our central focus must be to know what God says to understand His truth. We cannot come together focused on or starting with our experience, either to make the text all about us and our particular circumstances of life, or our desires or our struggles, or to seek to have a certain feeling or experience. This is why it is crucial that we go through the Word, verse by verse, line by line, precept upon precept. The primary goal is not in resolving our problems. The focus of every given text is not our personal experience. The primary goal is to know God and to make Him known through the preaching of the gospel and His Word, and to glorify Him in our lives. This manifests itself not through self-focus or self-esteem or self-aggrandizement, but through agape love, self-sacrifice, service, and submission. Certainly God's Word is relevant to our lives, applicable to our experience. But the foundation of this result must be a focus on the Word itself, and the God who reveals Himself to us through it. We want to make application to our lives. We want to experience the truth of our salvation and see the awesome power of the life of Christ in and out through us. And it is true that the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives will bring emotion and experience, but we can't start with these things. We must start with God's Word. It must guide us, teach us, instruct us in truth, admonish us and rebuke us and correct us, correct our feelings, correct our emotions. It's valuable for equipping us for every good work. The truth must always be our foundation, our pursuit, our desire. Experience and emotions and feelings will flow from this and be controlled and guided and corrected by the Word of God. You know, perhaps the premier example of starting with or emphasizing experience as a way of knowing truth is found in the charismatic movement that fills much of Christendom today. There's a great emphasis in these churches, in this movement, on feelings and experiences. And this leads to all kinds of aberrant doctrines and applications and expectations. John MacArthur wrote a book years ago called Charismatic Chaos. And it exposes the whole of the charismatic movement for what it is, and the heart of what it is an experience-based faith. Feelings and emotions and experience are the central pursuit of much of the theology, from music to ecstatic experience to healings to health and wealth and prosperity. Personal experience is the foremost emphasis. And in his first chapter, MacArthur asks this important question. This is important for us to think about. He says, is experience a valid test of truth? I'd like to just read you a couple of quotes. Is experience a valid test of truth? A couple of quotes that he gives from letters he received in response to his teaching in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. He said, a woman wrote to me seething. She said, you resort to Greek translations and fancy words to explain away what the Holy Spirit is doing in the church today. Listen to what she said. Let me give you a piece of advice that might just save you from the wrath of Almighty God. Put away your Bible and your books and stop studying. Ask the Holy Ghost to come upon you and give you the gift of tongues. You have no right to question something that you have never experienced. A radio listener, after hearing his teaching, wrote, you people, and especially ministers of the gospel who claim that speaking in tongues is not for today, are, in my opinion, and all those who do, grieving the Holy Spirit and missing a blessing from God. To me, it is ridiculous as if an unsaved person tried to persuade you that you cannot be absolutely sure that you will enter heaven. If you haven't experienced it, You cannot tell someone who has that it does not exist. People, believers, have this great desire to determine truth, to interpret the Scriptures based on their own experience. Let me ask you, my brothers and sisters in Christ, do you know this morning that you are saved? Do you know that you will go to heaven when you die? Do you know that you are in Christ? Now let me ask you this. How do you know? How do you know? There's a popular Christian song out today that I think captures the idea of feelings and emotions and experience as a means of determining truth. The lyrics go like this. It's a nice song. I like the song, but it goes, I feel it in my heart. I feel it in my soul. That's how I know. Everybody talking like they need some proof, but what more do I need than to feel you? I feel it in my heart. I feel it in my soul. That's how I know. My brother, my sister in Christ, how do you know? Because sometimes I wake up in the morning and I don't feel it in my heart. I don't feel it in my soul. I don't feel it at all. But I know. As we look ahead to Romans 7, I want to apply this principle to our text in a common interpretation. And this is really the reason why I'm bringing this message at this point in our study. If you just listen to the verses down in 14 to 19, look at Romans 7, 14 to 19. And I want you to think about your reaction to these words. He says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For the will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. When you hear those words, what do you think about? How do you react to those words? Do you think about Romans 6 and all that we've studied and the flow of this book and Paul's intent and what he's doing and the questions he's answering? Or do you think about the experience that you had this week when you lost your temper, when you said something cross to your wife, when you did something you shouldn't have at work? The things I want to do, I do not do. The main reason that this text is interpreted and implied as an example of the struggle of the Christian life is because we, as we read these words, can relate very strongly to the experience of our own lives. We say, oh yeah, I've had that experience. I can relate. This is talking about me and my life, and Paul is writing this to me. Well, this may or may not be true. We need to start with the words and study them in their context and look to the intent and flow and historical and grammatical considerations, the rest of the Scripture and so forth, to see if this section is what it feels like it might be. But to start with my experience, to say that I can relate and have had this feeling or emotion or experience and therefore this text means this, is a real problem. This is what I mean when I say we cannot start with our experience. Our next point this morning in preparation for our study of Romans 7 is that we cannot start with theology. This may seem a little strange at first, but there's an important distinction here. You see, many people in the church, many pastors and teachers and Christians in general have become followers of men, the teachers and theologians, systems of theology. Some follow Paul, some follow Paulos, and some follow Cephas. Only in our time it's Augustine and Luther and Calvin and Jacob Arminius or Pelagius. Theologians of old who have come up with systems of theology. And men grab onto these systems that have been developed from the thinking of these men. And some of this is very good. There's a certain orthodoxy that has developed over the last couple thousand years of studying God's Word. And we must be very, very cautious not to depart from the main consensus over time of faithful saints and teachers and preachers on the doctrines of Christianity. I feel exceedingly cautious about this, my friends. And I'm not looking to come up with something new, something that no man of God has ever seen or understood. I want to stand on the orthodoxy, on the shoulders of these great men of the past and present who teach God's Word. But there are some things within the systems that men have created that sometimes overrule the Word of God. For example, we see in some systems that men try to explain the unexplainable, to unscrew the inscrutable. Some so emphasize the sovereignty of God that they do completely away with the will of man. And some so emphasize the will of man that they deny the sovereignty of God. There's a desire to explain everything in every detail and understand the whole of the character and nature of God. But as Spurgeon said, I think the man that gets a little nearer to God is the man who realizes that he does not know everything. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord, but that which He has revealed to us belongs to us and our children forever." We should study God's Word to know truth, to know Him. But He has not revealed everything and He has not explained everything. And even as we take the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ or the Trinity by faith, so we must take God at His Word concerning the things that we cannot understand or explain. If we knew all that God knows, then we would be God. But God is omniscient. And compared to all there is to know, we know very little. So we must be careful not to start with theology. And although the commentaries and writings and sermons of faithful teachers are invaluable, and orthodoxy certainly guides us and keeps us from error, we must first start with the Word, with God's Word. And the Word must form our theology, form our doctrines and understandings as we proceed with great care and caution to rightly divide this Word of truth. I had a person call me one time who had sat under my teaching and preaching. He'd written me a letter first saying why he thought I'd gone off the tracks in some of my teaching. And then he called me and he said, this was his advice to me. He said, "You have to quit just opening your Bible and setting it on your lap and studying it. You need to find a respected man that you trust and follow him. Just pick one man and follow him and you will be fine." My friends, this is putting theology, systems of men, ahead of the Word of God. And this is the worst advice I've ever received. I don't want you to follow any man. I don't want you to follow me. You go to God's Word and you check out and see if what I say is true. Just as Paul commended the Bereans to do, or commended the Bereans for doing. Don't begin with theology. Begin with God's Word. And we're going to make application of this truth as well as we study through Romans chapter 7 and also in 9 to 11. Now, our third point this morning is that when we come to study and worship together, we cannot start with the wisdom of the world. I just want to read you some excerpts from an article by a man named Steinkamp concerning the present state of the evangelical church. He writes, "Presently, evangelicalism is rarely attacked from the outside, for it has curried many friends in the world. The frenzy to grow in numbers and cultural influence has fostered a reliance on pragmatic methodology that the church has never known before. It's a long trail, but the Schuller-Hybels-Warren nexus is what is currently driving things in that direction. Church growth is obviously a worthy goal, but it must be pursued with absolute reliance on Jesus, the head of the church, and the guidance of His Word. Conversely, direct borrowing from current marketing gurus suggests loud and clear that the church has decided that reliance on Jesus, the faithful announcing of His Word, the working of His Spirit and prayer, just doesn't work anymore. Hence, there has developed a perceived need to shift dependence to methods and techniques that have their source in the culture, borrowed from sources that have no Christian worldview. Gone are the days of expository preaching, praying, and looking to God to give the increase. It all relates to reliance. What do we think will give the increase? Obviously, the church will use the tools of the culture. We all know that computers and PowerPoints, etc., are neutral. You can use a hatchet to destroy a tree or to drive a tent stake. But in the work of the gospel, we should not place our reliance on physical tools and principles. Not by might, not by power, but by my power. But by my spirit, says the Lord. The problem is not in the physical tools of the culture, rather it is in reliance on ideologies and marketing schemes. Even though it is vehemently denied, ultimately our dependence is placed on schemes and paradigms to give the increase. Well-intentioned people depend on well-oiled chariots of Egypt rather than wait upon the Lord to confirm the word and his truth. When the models become what we rely upon, the focus gradually, sometimes imperceptibly, shifts to these imported methods rather than the Word of God. We see this in the evangelical church today. If you listen to preachers who have bought into these ideas, then you'll hear a message that is tailored to the experience, the problems of the people of the congregation, couched in modern vernacular and irreverent, flippant tones and attitudes, all of this to make church relevant or relatable. And this all came out of the modern church growth movement. These men who have led this have offloaded the doctrine of sin in order to make room for a self-esteem gospel. They marginalize doctrine, and they preach personal fulfillment sermons, placing their faith in sociological and psychological methods of the world. There's a shift from total reliance on the teaching and preaching of the Word of God. God is not relied upon and is relegated to a spectator. He's given a box seat to watch the church apply pragmatic schemes from the culture on his behalf. When we use the wisdom of men, then we always compromise the Word of God. Sermons in these churches are not starting with the words, preaching verse by verse, seeking to know what God says, applying sound principles of hermeneutics. They are motivational speeches given by gifted storytellers who throw in a verse or two to make it sound biblical. And these messages are always geared toward the betterment of our life, the solving of our problems, self-help philosophies, motivational motives, emotional manipulation. And in the end, the message is that Jesus is here to fix your problems. But this stuff really sells, my friends. People love this kind of preaching, but it has the wrong goal and the wrong motive, and most of all, it is a reliance on the wisdom of the world rather than the Word of God. Now, I want to be clear here. I'm all for experience. I'm all for foundational truths of God's Word producing real results in my life. Real peace, real joy, real fruit. I'm for experience of holy living, of glorifying God, of being a faithful witness, of loving men and being available. The experience of self-sacrifice and service and perseverance through trials and tribulations. Those are the things we've been talking about and seeing in God's Word. I'm all for emotions and feelings. The emotions I feel rise up when I hear the truth preached, when I experience the joy that comes in the midst of tragedy and sorrow because I know Jesus Christ and His Word, His truth, and I know that I can trust Him. But this is not the experience that much of the church is seeking. They are not looking to live a life of thankfulness and glorifying Jesus Christ through trouble and trial and tribulation in this cursed world. They, like the world, like the psychologist and the humanist and the atheist, are looking for deliverance from the troubles of this world. They're not looking for the Jesus of the Bible who promises suffering and sorrow and persecution as well as continual growth and fruit as He works all things together for our good. They're looking for a Jesus who will deliver them from all these problems, fix all their problems, and give them a continual spiritual high of experience and emotion. Jesus is no longer sufficient. As I heard with my own ears, one pastor of a Bible church who bought into this methodology say, quote, "To just preach the gospel is no longer good enough." This is the difference between starting with the world and starting with the Word. Let me ask you, my brother, my sister in Christ, because I believe this is of utmost importance, and that's why I'm taking the time to devote a message to this. What is it that makes church, church? What is it that is common to God's intention for His prescribed gathering of His believers? Think about this. I often hear people say, I go to this church because I get more out of it. What does that mean? Did you know Peter did church, as they say, in Jerusalem? And Paul did church in Corinth and Antioch and Galatia and those Gentile towns. And Spurgeon, he did church in England. And J. Vernon McGee, he did church in California. And Augustine Asir is doing church in Chennai, India today. And I've been to many church services in various parts of India. Church, there's nothing like church here in many respects. What is it that makes church church as God intended for His believers? He said, do not forsake the gathering together. Paul said to meet on the first day of the week. Acts tells us that the Christians in the early church met daily. What is it that makes church relevant? That makes church church in Peter's time and context, in Paul's journeys, in Spurgeon's preaching, in India, and in Winchester, Wisconsin today? I'm here to tell you that it is the Word of God. Just as vital and relevant and relatable today as it was in Paul's day for those who have a hunger to know Jesus, to know the truth, to apply it in their lives and live lives that are different than the world, bringing men to Christ and glorifying God. It is the Word of God that is foremost. The Bible says that the apostles could not wait on tables because they continually gave themselves to study of the Word and to prayer. When is it that these pastors and evangelical churches give themselves to study of the Word and prayer? So busy with programs and planning and searching the internet for dozens of illustrations, thousands of pastors download their sermons from Rick Warren's website every week. My friends, we must start with the Word of God. And this is our final point this morning as we introduce our text in Romans 7, verses 1 to 6. And I appreciate the irony, by the way. I just spent 4,000 words telling you why we must start with the Word of God, and I've yet to get to the Word of God. But I think you understand my heart and my intent here. And you know this is a rare exception for me in my teaching and preaching of the Word. And I believe that this is something we need to hear, we need to understand as we prepare to study Romans 7 together, and especially in light of our recent studies in Romans 6. So let's just read these verses together, and I'm going to give you an assignment to go home and study in preparation for next week. Romans 7, 1 to 6. Paul says, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives, but if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." Well, I want to just take these last moments that we have together to ask you to begin with God's Word, to just begin to observe the words here before us. To think about all that we've been studying in Romans 6 and the broader context and flow of the book of Romans. And I'd really like for each of us to go home and to take out a notebook this week and to write these six verses out. Observe the words. Write down your observations and think about who Paul is writing to, what he's trying to accomplish, how this section fits into the context and flow of the text we've been studying and on into Romans 8. And look at the words. Write down your notes and questions. What is Paul saying here? What is he teaching us? What is his intent? What might some of the historical considerations be concerning his audience and his time and his culture? These are the things that we need to do, to think on these words, to ponder them, to start with the words, my friends, because the words come together to make up the meaning that God is trying to teach us. Look with me at verse 1. Paul states a maxim here. We'll just overview this very quickly, and then next time we'll study it in depth. A man is only under law as long as he lives. Now, this is just a plain truth. It's true of any law. Traffic laws, law against murder or drugs. Think about those terrorists who took down the World Trade Centers on 9/11. Did you ever hear about their trials? They didn't try them, did they? Because they died. Because they were dead, and the law has no power over a man if he is dead. If I commit murder and the police show up and we have a shootout and they shoot me and kill me and I'm dead, then they don't arrest me. They don't pick up my body and put me on trial in the courtroom. Because the law has dominion over a man only as long as he lives. Then in verses 2 to 3, Paul uses the law of marriage as an illustration of this truth. A woman is bound to the law of her husband as long as he lives. But if he dies, she is free to remarry. It's just an illustration to illustrate the truth that he stated in verse 1. Now he begins his teaching, his application to us in verse 4. And notice, my friends, that he ties this back to Romans 6:2. And the profound foundational truth of the Christian life that we died. Now you know that I've been emphasizing this truth over and over and going over it. Trying to lay out the implications. We've seen that our death changed permanently our relationship to sin. We're now free from sin. We've been raised to newness of life and we're alive to God. This is a result of our death with Christ. And here in verse 4, Paul says that the death with Christ also has impact concerning our relationship to the law. We died to the law. We are no longer under the law because we died. And the law has dominion over a man. How long? As long as he lives. Notice the purpose again. We died so that we could be married to another, to Jesus Christ, so that, see the purpose words? So that we might bear fruit to God. We're going to go over this slowly in detail next time, but I want you to pay special attention to verses 5 and 6 as you go home and study this passage during the course of this week. Verse 5. Paul says, "For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter." You see, something has changed drastically, dramatically, because of our salvation in Christ, because of our union with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection. In Adam, before, when we were in the flesh, Paul says, we were under law, sin, and death. And that we're going to see clearly in this chapter is that sin had a relationship with the law. The law gives rise to sin. It increased sin. It highlighted sin. The sinful passions, indwelling sin, was aroused by the law. It took occasion by the law, worked with the law to produce sin in my life, to manifest the ruling power of indwelling sin in me, in Adam. And remember, this was God's whole plan and purpose in giving the law. You see, Paul has dropped a bombshell on the Jews when he said that we are no longer under the law, that we died to the law, that the law has served its purpose in leading us to salvation, and that it cannot justify and it cannot sanctify. So Paul wants to clarify his teaching and explain what he really means concerning the law in Romans 7. Primarily that it was not the law that was the problem for the man in Adam. Is that right? What was the problem for the man in Adam? Indwelling sin, right? It was not the law that was the problem, it was indwelling sin. If you don't get anything else today, get this. The whole intent of the 7th chapter of Romans is to defend the law of God and explain its real purpose and highlight the reality of indwelling sin as the real problem for the man in Adam. So verse 5 shows us the structure of the rest of the chapter. Law gave rise to indwelling sin, sinful passions in Adam. And so he asks the question in verse 7, is law sin? Is that what you're saying, Paul? That the law of God is sin? What's Paul say? No, 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 no. But the law was given to show me my sin. And that's the answer Paul gives in verses 8 to 12. Now look back at verse 5 again. He says, "For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to do what? To bear fruit to death." Paul has shown us that the law gave rise to, place to operate, made manifest in dwelling sin. But the law is not sin. The law just shows our sin. Notice the last five words of verse 5, to bear fruit to death. Here Paul ties the law to death. Please remember our theme in these chapters. In Adam, law, sin, death, right? In Christ, grace, righteousness, life. Law is tied to sin here in verse 5, and law is tied to death. You might be looking at that saying, well, maybe. But look at verse 13. The second question he asks and answers. Is the law what brought death to me? That which is good, verse 12. Is the law that which brought death to me? Again, no, 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 Paul says. And Paul will go on in the rest of the chapter to show that it is not the law that is the problem. It's not the law that killed him that brought death. It's not the law. It's indwelling sin. Defending the law and its true purpose and highlighting indwelling sin in the real problem as the real problem for the man in Adam is what Paul's trying to do. And he sets that up in verse 5, when we were in the flesh. And then verse 6 is the main teaching for us. The truth that Paul wants us to know. But now we, believers in Jesus Christ, the man in Christ, we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. This is the good news. Our death with Christ released us not only from the power of indwelling sin, but also from the bondage and condemnation of the law. And that freedom in Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit in us allows us to serve in a new way. To bring fruit, to bear fruit by the power of the Spirit, not by the law. These are the things that we're going to study in Romans 7. And what an important study it is. Now, as we come to this chapter, my friends, please remember, we cannot start with our experience. We cannot start with theology. We cannot start with the wisdom of the world. We must start with the words of God. We must be diligent, purposeful in our studies to start with the Word of God. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You that You've given us Your Word. I just pray that You would teach us to trust You, to believe You, to have a great desire to know Your Word, to come to it and study it and learn and just to take what You say as truth. And to adjust every other thing in our lives, our thinking, our feelings, our emotions, the wisdom of the world, to correct these things by Your truth. Help us to believe You and to trust You. Help us to study. Thank You for the desire that You've put in us. Thank You for the Holy Spirit who guides us. Thank You for Jesus, our salvation, Lord, our security. It's in His name we pray. Amen.